If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, you can find it on your pew Bible on page 555. But while you're turning there and before we read this text, I'm going to tell you what's going on. Why are we reading Ecclesiastes? Well, this morning we're starting a brief sermon series on vows. That is before we would dive into another book, which, by the way, is going to be 1 Thessalonians. And you may wonder, why are we addressing the subject of vows? Well, we're going to explore this subject for two vital reasons. Number one, because vow breaking is an epidemic in our culture. Vow breaking is certainly an epidemic. Just think about the divorce statistics or the number of people who lie in court. There's not a statistic that can really measure that, but you can talk to Joe about it later. Think of those who default on their loans or who break their contracts, even like homeowners associations, those who violate their commitment with tax fraud, those who even cross over the line with vows of conduct they sign concerning job and recreation. I used to coach soccer many years ago for a Christian school. And we would have parents sign a vow of morality with respect to their conduct on the field. No berating referees, no cursing at children, no violent outbursts and so forth. And occasionally, we still had to kick out parents and grandparents. I remember one time in particular when a grandparent dressed down a 15-year-old girl referee in a pee-wee soccer game. It was embarrassing. But people disregard their commitments. Well, what is often a systemic problem in the culture bleeds into the church because we're more affected by our world than we realize. While David says in Psalm 15 that God's people should be those who swear to their own hurt, keeping their word, even if it's hard, word keeping isn't valued. So it's an epidemic. But a second reason why we're exploring the topic of vows is really a simple one. It's our forgetfulness. Our forgetfulness. Many of us have taken vows of membership to the church. We've committed ourselves to Christ and to one another, and yet we forget what we have said. Now, that was a massive problem amongst the people of God in Israel. They are told six times in Deuteronomy, take care that you don't forget the Lord your God. And what did they do? They forgot the Lord their God, the book of Judges. And Jeremiah and Hosea will bring charges explicitly against the people because they forgot the Lord their God. Well, how can we renew our covenant with the Lord if we forget our commitments? Part of what we do every time we approach the Lord's table is to renew our covenant with the Lord. You know, you think again about your sin, about Christ's grace to you, the pursuit of living for Christ, and then your commitment to the people of God. And if we're to do that when we come to the table, well, we need a refresher course on our vows. Hence, this sermon series. So what we're going to do this morning is hear an introduction on our vows, and then the subsequent 5 weeks, we'll actually look at those vows of membership. Now, rest assured, I'm not going to preach to you a vow that people made up from the Scriptures. We're actually going to look at a text of Scripture because the authority to speak to us on these issues lies there. Well, we start off with this introduction, Ecclesiastes 5, and we're going to read verses 1 to 5 of this text and then seek the Lord together. So, Ecclesiastes 5, beginning in verse 1. Solomon says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. Thus far, the word of God. Let us bow and seek the word together. Father in heaven, as we come to study this portion of your word this morning and even to embark on this series, however brief, on vows, Lord, would you grant to us grace to understand? Would you give us that illuminating power of your Spirit that we would discern what you say to us in the Scriptures and that our hearts would yearn to do what you say? For we ask it in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Making vows was an ordinary part of worship in the Old Testament. You see it, for instance, even in a text we're talking about Sunday school this morning, when the Lord appeared to Jacob when he was fleeing his brother Esau back in Genesis chapter 28. He had a rough night of sleep, because you remember he was sleeping on a stone. And during that time of sleeping, he has a dream. And the Lord himself is in the heaven, and there's a stairway to heaven, and angels of God are ascending and descending upon it. And the Lord addresses Jacob, telling him, I will keep my promises that I made to Abraham with you. I will be with you. I will bring you into the land. I will give you many descendants. And in response to that vow, in response to that vision, Jacob makes a vow and says, Yahweh, if you keep your word, if you do what you say, then you will be my God. It's the same kind of vow we see in Jonah chapter 1 with some sailors. You may remember Jonah is fleeing the presence of the Lord. He doesn't want to go preach to those nasty Ninevites. So he goes completely the other way. And God, interesting language in Jonah, God hurls a storm at him. He literally throws the storm. Jonah has no crisis of conscience. He's asleep in the boat. But the sailors come and wake him up. He must pray to his God. It's revealed that Jonah's the cause. And Jonah says, look, if you want the storm to stop, throw me into the water. Can you imagine the look on those men's faces at that moment? You got to be kidding me. So they try to row and row and row, and it doesn't work. And they realize, okay, we got to do it. So they pitch Jonah into the sea. And when he sunk in the surf, the sea ceased from its raging. Well, that caused these pagan sailors to pay attention to God. And they made sacrifices to him, and they made vows to him. That is, to commit to him. There are more interesting vows in the book of Jonah. Jonah prays from the belly of the fish. By the way, the fish is not his punishment. The fish is his savior, because he would have drowned. And from the belly of that beast, Jonah gives thanks to God and he makes vows, likely recommitting himself to the Lord. I will do what you say now, Lord. I'll go wherever you want me to go. Well, the Old Testament mentions vows about 100 times. We get instructions about swearing in God's name only, the sacrifices that are associated with vows, the importance of keeping vows, the danger of rash vows, the duty of paying vows, and the delight of paying them before other people. And yet, in spite of all that instruction, some believers think when we enter into the New Testament, vows vanish. Didn't Jesus say, let your yes be yes and your no be no? Well, that has to mean that vows are no more, right? Well, not exactly. Jesus was combating the folly of frequent and foolish vow-taking by people like the Pharisees, who are looking for a loophole all the time to get out of their word. If you swear by the gold of the temple, you got to keep your promise. But if you swear by the temple, well, then you really don't have to. Jesus is condemning that. However, he's not saying that all oaths and vows are wrong. If you remember when Jesus was on trial, the high priest puts Jesus under an oath. And Jesus moves from his silence to actually testify. God himself swears an oath to us because there is no one greater than himself. God swore by himself, Hebrews 6, that he would keep his word to his people. Vow and oath taking isn't wrong. It's just serious. It's serious. So here in Ecclesiastes 5, Solomon is highlighting to you the seriousness of taking vows, so that you don't take God's name in vain. And as he does it, I want you to see three things in the text. First, be quick to listen and slow to speak. Be quick to listen and slow to speak. We see it in verses 1 to 3. Solomon advises us, verse 1, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. When you enter into God's presence to worship, Solomon is saying care has to be taken. You can't approach the thrice holy, immense, majestic, all-powerful deity without reflection. You don't just waltz into his presence unprepared. Now, we struggle with that in the modern day world, perhaps even our own congregation. We struggle with this in a way that the Old Testament believer might have, we would think, an advantage. Because when he came into the temple to worship, there was an immediate reminder of how serious this was. You know what he saw? The moment he walked in, he saw the altar. Something's got to die for you to come near to God. That's serious. And you're struck with this. And you see right there both the greatness of God and his holiness, but the goodness of God that he would give a sacrificial system that I might approach him. Well, our worship space in the new covenant is certainly different. We are the temple or the house of God indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But it was the death of Jesus that made it possible. Someone died that we could worship. That we can worship God rightly. So we have to come thinking about that. Thinking about the reverence and awe God is owed because he sent his son to die that we could draw near. And indeed, you must come forward then to sing his praise. Don't you love the language of come thou fount, how it starts. Come thou fount of every blessing. Tune my heart to sing your praise. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that what we need? We also need to tune our heart to hear the word of God. For Jesus tells us, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. In other words, little effort in listening will result in little benefit to your soul. Surprise, surprise. So Solomon tells us, verse 1 again, to draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know what they are doing. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Now, brethren, we live in an age where listening is not valued, and talk is almost omnipresent. We have news talk radio. We have 24-hour weather news. We have sports talk and political talk and gardening talk and do-it-yourself talk. And then we have the blogosphere, where any person can share his thoughts about anything. Doesn't matter if someone's already said it better. Doesn't matter if somebody said it 100 years before. Doesn't matter if someone has shown that really shouldn't be said at all. They just say it anyway. And then we add to that what I like to call the ADD talk. It's those short one-liners that move from subject to subject that we see in Twitter and Instagram and Facebook, as if our brains are only capable in having 140-character thoughts. And then we got to move on to something else. It's almost impossible in our world to escape this multiplication of words. Well, Solomon is saying, when you come to God, it's time to stop talking. Not entirely, of course, but the posture of your being needs to switch from an open mouth to a closed mouth and open ears. Because this is not the time and place to give your opinion on something which is going to be colored by the deceitfulness of your own heart. In the presence of God, it's time to hear the unabashed truth from your Maker, Sustainer, and Redeemer. And once you're confronted with his glory expressed in inerrant, infallible, authoritative words, immediately your words are going to be found to be lacking. Wasn't that Isaiah's response in Isaiah chapter 6? He sees the holy, holy, holy Lord seated on his throne with the train of his robe filling the temple. He feels the foundations of the temple shaking under the thunderous praise of the seraphim as they sing to God. And immediately, Isaiah is conscious that my lips are unclean. And all the words of the people I live among, they are unclean. I need to be quiet. Job has a similar response. Job has uttered many words about his suffering throughout Job chapter 1 to 37. He sought an answer from God to explain why I'm going through all this. And he wants God to explain himself. That's basically what he seeks. But when Job finally stands in the presence of God, who appears, by the way, in the whirlwind, God reveals the puny grasp Job has on things. He asks him, it's really not fair. It's kind of a boxing match where the Lord just gives one and it's over. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Where were you when the morning stars sang for glory at my works? Can you string Orion's belt in the heavens? Job gets this for three chapters. And then he puts his hand over his mouth. And he repents in dust and ashes. Job and Isaiah tell us that when you're in the presence of God, it is not time to pontificate. It is time to give ear to what God says, with the intent, of course, to obey it, because to obey is better than sacrifice. Well, dear friends, is that the attitude we have when we approach our God to worship? Do we come near to hear Him? Do we come considering His transcendence, His perfection, His inexplicable grace? Do we come grasping that it cost precious blood for me, the sinner, to come near to the living God? To do that demands time to ponder. It demands some quiet. We can't instantly move from yapping to one another about this and that to thoughts of the great glory of God. We actually have to prepare ourselves because we're weak and distracted creatures. That's why we need silent reflection before worship. It's why we need to be silent to prepare for worship, and we need quiet in worship. But the unreflective fool, Solomon says here, he has no concern for such things. You see, this fool is offering a sacrifice that is not really seeking the favor of God. Now, when we hear the word fool in Scripture, you need to understand that it's not like we think of fool in our culture. The fool in the Bible is the man who acts like there is no God. The man who acts like there is no God. Or who has no thoughts about the presence of God. It also happens to be the person with many words. So when this fool comes before God, not coming to meet with God, not coming to listen to God, he's just going through the motions. He's just going to offer the sacrifices. Or put it in our context, he'll sing the songs, he'll pray the prayers, he'll put something in the offering plate maybe, he'll even be still, maybe, while the sermon is preached. But it's all just a form to him. He thinks, if I carry out the ritual, I will get the blessing. That is a sacrifice of fools. But Solomon is telling you here, such a person is deluded. He doesn't even realize he's doing evil. So he cautions us, verse 2, don't be rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. Why? Because you need to remember something about him. God is in heaven, and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Don't come into worship thinking you're in charge and everybody needs to hear what you have to say. Remember your place. Remember that you are a creature and you stand before the Creator. So speak less and listen more, because only a fool has many words. What a rebuke that is to our age, which delights in airing its own opinions. Perhaps it's a rebuke to us as well for our cold, thoughtless worship as we come to meet with God. I ask you, dear friends, as I ask myself, are we ready to listen? Are we putting aside the encumbrances that cloud our minds like they did for Martha, so that she neglected what Jesus said was the one thing necessary that Mary was doing, sitting down at the feet of Jesus to listen? Are we slow to lift our voice and quick to have our ears attuned to Christ? You understand, when Solomon is saying here, you need to listen, he's not saying you can't pray, But his counsel implies, as Jesus will explain, don't think that your many words are going to help you out. That's not a help to you at all. In fact, Solomon is saying, no, it's not that you can't sing, but it's like Paul's going to say in 1 Corinthians 14, you need to sing with your mind. You need to actually think about what you're singing. How difficult is that for us? Our minds go 1,000 directions, but they must focus on the word, or it's vain worship. Do you see what he's saying here? Solomon's saying, listen more, speak less, remember your lowliness, prepare to approach God so that you don't give him much lip labor, but heart hypocrisy. That's a danger. Jesus warned the Pharisees, saying, Isaiah was right when he spoke about you. You with your lips, you honor me, but your heart is far away. May that not be us. But secondly, see with me, not only be quick to listen and slow to speak, but secondly, pay your vow. Pay your vow. Verses 4 and 5. Solomon now has another word to us about how we should guard our steps when we come into the house of God. He says, verse 4, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Now, Solomon's command here is simply a restatement of what Moses told Israel in Deuteronomy 23:21. Moses had said, look, if you make a vow to the Lord, you shall not delay in fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. So fast forward in history from sometime around, say, 1400 BC to a little after 1000 BC, 400 or so years, and Solomon is telling the people the same thing. Why is he doing that? Because we forget, and we need to be reminded of the seriousness of vows. When you make a vow, which is an ordinary part of worship, don't do it flippantly. Because when you take a vow, you're actually making a promise to God. Now that fact should be obvious to us based on the vows we know about that take place in our worship. There are three kinds of vows that occur amongst us with some frequency. There are first vows of ordination. This is where an elder or a deacon is set apart for office, and he promises God in the presence of the people to uphold the truth, to promote the glory of Christ, to submit to the brethren, to be faithful in all the duties of his office. Then there are vows, we remember, that parents take upon the baptism of their children. And here the parents promise not their children, but God, that they will set a godly example before their children, that they will pray with and for their children. They will teach their children the doctrines of our holy religion and use the means of grace to raise the child, nurturing and giving admonition in the fear of the Lord. And then thirdly, there are the vows that believers take upon admission to the local church or joining the local church. Here again, the prospective member promises God, not anyone else, but God, that he believes the gospel of Christ, that he will walk worthily of Christ by the Spirit's help, and he'll support the church to the best of his ability and submit to the leadership by studying the purity and peace of the church. Now, the seriousness of these declarations is indicated by the fact that we make this promise to God in front of other witnesses. So we're essentially saying, everybody sees here that I am committing to God and will call me to account if I don't do what I say. That's what we're saying. That's precisely how it was in Old Covenant worship. In fact, the psalmist says multiple times, actually, that he longs to pay his vows in the presence of God's people. Psalm 116, where we began our worship this morning with our call to worship. The psalmist is in a terrible situation. He is experiencing something that's threatening death, and he's cried out to God, and God has answered him. So here's what he says. He asks the Lord a question. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? He says, I will lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. You see, the psalmist is ecstatic over God's mercy, and he says, I want to show the world that I love God and that I praise him forever. So it's not enough that I quietly give thanks to the Lord. I want to publicly declare that I am committed to my God. I want to serve him in front of everybody. Isn't there something of that in what we take in wedding vows? Or at least we hope there's something of that. You have one person making a promise to God about another person, about living with them through sickness and health, and, you know, if there's rich times or poor times, in plenty and want, till death do us part. And you want to say those things, not in a back room somewhere. You want to say, I love you so much that I want to tell the world about it. I want to tell the world my commitment to you. Well, that's what's taking place, I think, with our vow to the Lord. We're saying, I want everyone to know that I stand with Jesus Christ. I serve my Savior. I'm committed to the one who delivered my soul from death. He redeemed me. His people are my family, and I'll do whatever Jesus calls me to do. And yet, both the law and Solomon recognize, while vows do express this public commitment to God and praise him, people fail to keep their word. They make a promise, but over time that promise ceases to be important. Well, Solomon says such a person who vows and then doesn't do it displeases God. To make a vow and not to do it displeases God. Did you hear the warning of verse 4? Look at it again. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in what? In fools. That, brethren, is a chilling statement. Because God is identifying the vow breaker with two awful descriptors. He's saying the insincere worshiper is someone in whom I have no pleasure. I don't have delight in that person. And furthermore, he identifies the person as a fool. What does that mean? Well, it's not comforting. Let me tell you that. At the very least, maybe we should say at best, Solomon is saying, the vow breaker has fallen short as a saint of his conduct. And it's like with what the Lord says after the Bathsheba-Uriah affair. The thing that David did displeased the Lord. The Lord could not take pleasure in what David had done. At best, the vow breaker has forgotten God and acted like a fool. Again, like David said after he numbered the people, I have done very foolishly. But at worst, the one in whom God has no pleasure, the one who is a fool, is regarded by God as an unbelieving hypocrite. That's what a fool is in the Bible. It's a practical atheist. It's someone like Nabal in 1 Samuel 25 who's just concerned about himself and pays no regard to God's blessings or God's promises or God's demands. Well, those are really serious words about our vows. Solomon is telling you, don't stand in the presence of God and lie to him. Don't be rash about making a commitment. And don't think he doesn't hear what you say. He's not really going to care if you keep your word. No. Think about that you stand in the presence of the Lord and you utter promises and you have to keep them. You can't just walk out on them. You can't say, you know, I'll just come whenever I want to come because it's not really important. I'll give if I feel like giving because I don't really have to. I'll leave over the slightest thing if it troubles me. No, you made promises to God, not to fallen men. If your promises were to men and that only, we would find ways to get out of our promises all the time. You know, you're a scoundrel, so I don't want to really keep my word to you. But God isn't like that. He's perfect, and he demands us to keep our word. So Solomon says, pay your vow. Verse 5, it is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. It is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Why is it better? It's better because God will hold you to your word. God will hold you to your word. Well, dear friends, how are we doing at keeping our vows? Do we take them seriously? Can we come to the Lord's table this morning and reaffirm, Lord Jesus, I stand with you. I am fleeing my sin and serving you, and I love your bride. I love your body. It's not, however, that we approach God to renew our vows like some kind of performance. If I keep my word, I'll get brownie points with God. No, we're simply demonstrating our love. And what did Jesus say about the relationship between love and obedience? He said, if you love me, what will you do? You will keep my commandments. And brethren, how can we not love him whose word never fails us? He never backs out on his promise. He never reneges. Indeed, do you see again what it cost God to keep his word? It cost him killing his own son for our redemption. The Lord is willing to keep his word at great cost. Well, how can we not then long to honor every vow we have made to the one who has pledged himself to us? And may it be a love of Christ that drives us to do it. Indeed, that should be what compels you to keep your vow. That you love Jesus and you want to do what you've committed to Jesus. So when you come to worship, be quick to listen and slow to speak, but also pay your vow because you're engaging in a promise with Jesus Christ and you dare not back out on him. But finally, see with me, fear God. Fear God, verses 6 and 7. Solomon further highlights to us the danger of uttering unthoughtful and then disregarded vows. He says, verse 6, let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? Now, a caveat needs to be made here as we think about arousing God's anger in judgment if we don't keep our word. I want you to remember a really strange story out of the Old Testament, Judges 11, with a guy named Jephthah. You remember him? Jephthah made a vow. He vowed, if the Lord gave the Ammonites into his hand, then whatever, or actually better in the text, whoever came out of his house, he would offer up as a burnt offering to the Lord. And you remember what happened after he won the victory and came home. His daughter came out to meet him. And what did Jephthah do? Put on the brakes. I can't believe I made such a foolish vow. I'm not going to do this. Well, no. No, he actually did it. He sacrificed his own child. Was that right? Well, no, of course it wasn't right. If you make an unbiblical vow, if you vow to do something sinful, you can't keep it because then you would sin twice. Once in making the foolish vow, and then second in actually doing the sin. Well, Solomon doesn't have in mind here in chapter 5 and verse 6, backing out on sinful vows. He's talking about someone claiming that a legitimate vow was a mistake. If you pledge to God your time, your money, your service, your very life, and then you say, you know what, I made a mistake in that pledge, and I changed my mind. Solomon says, God will be angry, and his discipline will fall. All the more reason to make sure that what we promise to God is something that we have thoroughly thought through. If God's going to discipline me if I don't do what I say, I better know what I'm committing to. We don't want to end up lying to the Lord. It's not a light thing. You remember another text, Acts chapter 5. Characters named Ananias and Sapphira. They're selling some property and donating the church. Good thing, but they say they're giving it all when they're not. And Peter says to them, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. And what happens to those two people? God strikes them dead. How about this sermon title? What happens when the Holy Spirit comes to church? That's Acts chapter 5. God strikes people dead because they refuse to give heed to their own word. It's a dangerous thing to lie to the Lord. So the final exhortation in this section here, Solomon says, verse 7, for when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. The point seems to be that just as many dreams leave you with emptiness, because dreams aren't reality, and soon you can't even remember what you dreamed, well, many words will also leave you with emptiness, because you can't remember everything you said, and you're not going to follow through with all you say. But there is one who can keep up with your spewing mouth. It is God. So when you speak, when you make vows in His presence, you need to fear Him. Dear friends, what does it mean to fear God? Well, it's the opposite of the fool. If the fool lives like God doesn't exist, the one who is pleasing in God, the God-fearer, is the one who recognizes at every moment God is present. I have an awareness of God all the time. But more than that, it means to reverence and awe God so that I actually obey what He says. It means that you consider the words you say in your vow, that they are commitments to the Lord, and then you honor Him by carrying them out. So again, I ask you as I ask myself, do we have a fear of God? That is, do we think of God's nearness? And do we desire to please Him? Do we understand that our God will take note of our words? For the day will come when we will have to give an account for every idle word as we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Are we taking vows with judgment day seriousness? That is, I pledge myself to You, O Lord, with resolute determination that I'm going to carry out my promises to You. That's the way that we speak in God's presence. Dear friends, let us not be those who utter meaningless words in the house of God. Let us not be those who are infected with the poison of our culture, that their word means nothing. Let us not be forgetful. Indeed, the psalmist says, Psalm 103, verses 1 and 2, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, praise His holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not His benefits." Do you come this morning to remember the benefits God has given you? To remember the commitments you've made to Him? That is the way to worship. Well, brethren, may we live that way, because we have seen the wonder of redeeming grace in Jesus Christ. And we dare not devalue Christ by not caring about our words to Him. May the Lord help us to live this way. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, Lord, as we come before You, we recognize that Your word does make demands on us. And we also recognize that we sin against You. We are forgetful. We are those, O Lord, who don't value what we say. And Lord, we plead that You would pardon us through Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that You would renew us as we come again to see Your greatness and Your glory. And we pray, O Lord, that You would cause our heart to desire to give You sincere worship in all that we say and do. Would You help us to live this way by the strengthening power of the Holy Spirit? For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And all of God's people said, Amen.